Our text this morning is Acts chapter 25 in its entirety. In the passage we last studied, chapter 24, the Apostle Paul once again was compelled to face his Jewish accusers. But this time, instead of a hearing before the Jewish leadership of the nation, he stood before the highest political authority in the province of Judea, before the Roman procurator, Antonio Felix. In that passage, we learn that his trial and audiences before Felix demonstrated the lengths to which Paul's Jewish opponents would go to persecute and prosecute him, the speciousness, just the ridiculousness, really, of the charges against Paul, that Christian faith is completely consistent with the theology of the Old Testament. Paul emphasized the fact he wasn't the heretic, his accusers were. They were the ones who had deviated from the teaching of the Old Testament. And finally, the determination of Paul to proclaim the gospel under all circumstances and to all men, since he used his personal audiences before Felix to not only argue for his innocence, but also to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, now in the passage before us this morning, we read of yet two more judicial tribunals before which Paul was forced to appear, the Roman procurator Porcius Festus and the king of Judea, Herod Agrippa II, beginning with verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple, or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you also know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Double jeopardy is a procedural defense that forbids a defendant from being tried again on the same or similar charges following a legitimate acquittal or conviction. At common law, a defendant may plead either aut refoi acquit or aut refoi convict, meaning the defendant has been acquitted or convicted of the same offense. If this issue is raised, evidence will be placed before the court, and if it so finds, the trial will be prevented from occurring. The double jeopardy rule arises in the United States from the Fifth Amendment to our Constitution, the relevant clause of which reads, no person shall be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb. This clause is intended to limit abuse by the government in the repeated prosecution for the same offense as a means of harassment or oppression. The prosecution gets one shot, and that's it. If you can't convict somebody on that shot, too bad. It's also in harmony with the common law, which prevents courts from relitigating issues that have already been the subject of a final judgment. Well, in the ancient Roman Empire, the principle of double jeopardy was known as ne bis in idem, which translates literally from Latin as not twice for the same, meaning that no legal action could be instituted twice for the same cause of action. In the history of jurisprudence, there has never been a more overt violation of the principle of double jeopardy than the trials of the Apostle Paul, who was tried and not convicted by four different legal authorities, and yet who still did not gain his freedom. What we see in the trials of Paul is not double jeopardy, it's quadruple jeopardy. It's double jeopardy squared. And thus, we see something, the fecklessness of the civil magistrate, as well as the hatred of Paul by his accusers. In fact, in the trials before us this morning, in chapter 25, before Festus and Herod Agrippa, we see a demonstration of the fecklessness of both Roman and Judean governing authorities. We see the continuing and escalating hatred of Paul on the part of the Jewish leadership. We see the sovereignty and providence of God, and we will see the fulfillment of prophecy concerning Paul's ministry. And finally, we will see the legitimate assertion of legal rights in the pursuit of justice and the defense of Christian witness. In verses 1 through 5, we see that 3 days after arriving in the province of Judea, that the new governor, the new procurator, Porcius Festus, journeyed from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And again, a little reminder. Whenever we see that somebody traveled up to Jerusalem, that's not referring to up as we think of it up on a direction on a map. For example, if you're in Houston and you travel to Dallas, you might say, well, I'm going up to Dallas, because on a map with north at the top, you're traveling up. Instead, in ancient times, people went up to Jerusalem because of its high elevation. And it was higher than the surrounding terrain. And therefore, especially from a coastal city such as Caesarea, one would necessarily travel up to Jerusalem. So they were using up not in the sense of a direction on a map, but in the sense of relative, or in this case, absolute elevation change. Well, while Festus was up in Jerusalem, the Jewish leadership implored him to return Paul to Jerusalem for trial. They did so, Luke tells us parenthetically, with the intention of ambushing the traveling party and murdering Paul. Festus responded by telling the leadership that he was about to return to Caesarea. He refused their request and instead instructed them to come to Caesarea with him, and that he would hear the charges against Paul there. Not much is known about the 11th Roman prefect of Judea, other than that he had a short tenure. Less than 3 years, Festus held this office. He had been sent by Nero to replace Antonio Felix and moved quickly to crush the Jewish bands of assassins, who were referred to with a Latin word meaning dagger, who hoped to win freedom from Roman domination through political assassination. Well, after the events of Acts 25, he also supported Agrippa II in a dispute with temple priests. This took place after the events recorded in Acts 25, but what had happened was Agrippa had built a very tall wall on his palace grounds in Jerusalem with the intent of being able to see over the wall of the temple into the inner portions of the temple, portions that he was prohibited from seeing. Well, the priests didn't like having this semi-Gentile king, even though he was Jewish, his ways were certainly not Jewish. They didn't like him having access visually to what they were doing, so they, in turn, erected a higher wall around the temple. Well, this ended up being a legal dispute. It was heard first before Festus, and Festus ruled in favor of Agrippa. Agrippa probably endeared himself a little bit to Festus in both chapters 25 and 26. Well, the priests appealed to Caesar, and a hearing was held in Rome, and the priests won that one. And so they were allowed to maintain their yet higher wall, and Agrippa was not able to see what was going on in the inner sanctum. Well, that's the type of thing that the world of jurisprudence was known for back at that time. Note one thing here. Before, in the earlier chapters, when there was an assassination plot against Paul, it was the 40 assassins who took the initiative in the plot to kill him. Now, it is the Jewish religious leaders, members of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court in the land. It is they who now seek to plot, ambush, and kill the Apostle Paul. I think this demonstrates an escalation in their hatred for him. For 2 years, he had been under arrest in Caesarea, out of their touch, out of their ability to do harm to him. And yet at the same time, we know that his arrest was of a somewhat loose nature. He still had some degree of freedom. People were allowed to come and see him, and he continued to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can almost picture just the rising, seething anger just coming to a boil. Previously, it had been free agents, so to speak, who had attempted to kill Paul. Now it's the very leadership themselves. So great is their anger and hatred toward the apostle. Well, the soldiers attempt to restore order in the temple area at the original riot against Paul. The prisoners transfer after the uncovered plot and his continuing incarceration as Felix's favor to the Jews when he left office were all occasions when military officers and governors acted on purely self-serving motivations. At no time do we see any real interest in justice. At no time do we see any Roman official saying, this man is innocent and there is no real grounds for holding him. Instead, what we see is fecklessness on their part as they, in trying to curry the favor of the Jewish leadership, they keep handing him off. The commander of the garrison in Jerusalem handing him off to Felix, Felix handing him off to Festus, and now Festus handing him off to Caesar. God, however, is, I think, providentially directing human affairs so that the might of Rome would continue to protect the Apostle Paul. At each stage, despite their fecklessness, two things were accomplished. Paul was protected, and secondly, he was, albeit slowly, moved in the direction of Rome. Rome, the city that the Apostle Paul had been promised by Jesus when Jesus appeared to him in his cell in Jerusalem, would be his destination. So despite their fear of the Jewish authorities, despite their desiring of currying their favor, nonetheless, God's will and purposes were sovereignly established. Well, after 8 to 10 days, Festus returned to Caesarea and initiated and presided over a trial in which the Jewish leadership brought many unsubstantiated charges against Paul. We read of that in verses 6 and 7. Interesting to note that in verses 6 and 7, that the term that is used for a seat on the tribunal is the word bema, the Greek word bema, the judgment seat. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for the judgment seat of Christ, that seat before which all believers in Jesus Christ, everyone in this room I would trust, must one day stand before and hear an accounting of our service, our works, and our labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to be rewarded for faithful service. Well, Paul was certainly well familiar with that concept of the judgment seat, having already stood before the judgment seat of various Roman officials in Ephesus, or rather in Corinth, in Philippi, missing it in Ephesus, but nonetheless well familiar with that concept. And having lived a life of faithful service to the Lord Jesus, looked forward to that time when he would stand before the divine tribunal and be compensated for his loyal and faithful service. Well, on the basis of the points that Paul makes in his plea of innocence, the nature of the charges made by the Jewish leadership appear to have been the same as those presented by the Jewish hired lawyer Tertullus in the previous chapter. The charges were essentially of sedition and of a violation of Jewish law as well as of Jewish custom regarding the temple. In verse 8, therefore, we see that Paul responded by pleading not guilty to all charges, claiming to have not broken the law of Moses, of Jewish tradition regarding the temple, or the Roman Empire. Those were essentially the three charges that it would appear were made. There's no actual statement of what the charges were other than Luke's editorial comment that they were unsubstantiated. In other words, no witnesses were questioned. No evidence was presented. The attitude of the leader simply seemed to have been, take our word for it. This man is a criminal. Turn him over to us. Let us execute him. So Paul's defense in verse 8 was to call them on their lack of evidence, on their lack of witnesses. He responded in verse 8, Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So against all the charges that are being hurled against him, he says, I've committed no offense. He's not guilty. I think that's essentially what verse 8 amounts to, is his plea. If the charges against him, which are unsubstantiated, are essentially the charges, now he's entering his plea, not guilty. He's challenging them to produce the evidence against him, which, of course, they don't do. Now, at this point, where only charges have been made, but no evidence has been produced, and no willingness to produce such evidence has been demonstrated on the part of the accusers, what would a normal judge do? A normal judge, at this point, would simply dismiss the charges. What's the prosecution's case? There is no case. They're simply charges, simply accusations. Well, any just judge at this point would simply be called upon to dismiss the charges out of hand, the total absence of any case against the defendant. But that's not what Festus does. In verse 9, we see that wanting to do the Jewish leadership a favor, and I think thus ingratiate himself with them, he responded to Paul's assertion of innocence by asking Paul whether he was now willing to go to Jerusalem there to stand trial before a Roman court presided over him. Well, this next step, I think, demonstrates, again, the fecklessness of the civil authorities. Luke's letting us know that there is a miscarriage of justice. As soon as the judge demonstrated himself desirous of placating the Jewish leadership, he was showing favoritism. We're all familiar with the statue that represents justice. That statue holds the scales of justice. It's also blindfolded, demonstrating that there's no distinction between kinds or types of people. That justice is blind in the sense that it has no favorites. Well, in this case, the statue has taken off the blindfold, or at least lifted it a little bit to take a peek, and placed one thumb on the scales. Scales of justice are not even. They're weighted in favor of Paul's attackers. The scales of justice have been perverted. That's, I think, the point that Luke is making here. So instead of declaring Paul not guilty, Festus asks whether he would now be willing to go to Jerusalem to stand trial. Well, some commentators have noted that Festus' suggestion is not so much a request as it is a directive. It would appear that Festus had every intention of giving the Jews what they wanted, which was a change of venue, a trial held in the hostile climate of Jerusalem, a trial held in an environment in which justice could not be done. So it probably wasn't just a question or even a suggestion. It was almost a command. But Festus was wrong. I don't think he counted on the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen. To him, he was just simply a Jewish theologian in dispute with other Jewish theologians. He didn't really care one way or the other about any of this, other than the fact that he wanted to curry the favor of the leadership. But unknown to him, Paul was a Roman citizen and invoked the right of a Roman citizen, invoked the right to stand before Caesar. And we see that invocation in the following two verses at their conclusion, verses 10 and 11. Paul no doubt suspected that he would never reach Jerusalem. He had already been informed of the earlier plot against his life, and now no doubt strongly suspects that the motivation for seeking a trial in Jerusalem is not just to have a different venue that would be weighted against him, but that he would never arrive there himself. Therefore, he responds to Festus's request in a fourfold manner. First of all, he was already being tried in a proper Roman court that had jurisdiction in this matter. What's the need to go to Jerusalem? What's the need to continue yet again another trial when he's already in a proper trial held under Roman law? Secondly, he had not violated any Jewish laws, a fact of which, in his opinion, Festus has already been made aware of. Thirdly, if Paul were guilty of any capital offenses, he was willing to be executed for his crimes. That's putting it out there. That's saying, if I am guilty, go ahead, execute me. But I'm not. If none of the charges against him were genuine, then it would be a violation of Roman law, and nobody would have the legal authority to turn him over to the Jewish leadership for them to execute him. I think his concern was legitimate. In seeking a change of venue, they weren't just seeking a thumb on the scales of justice. They were seeking to have Festus either en route or, because of the hostility of the scene in Jerusalem, simply hand him over to them. Paul says they don't have a right to ask that, and Festus doesn't have a right to do that. And finally, Paul was appealing to Caesar, which is the right of every Roman citizen to have his case heard before the highest authority in the empire. So Paul simply denies committing any offense against Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. I think we can thus infer that they had accused him in all three of these issues in what Luke refers to as unsubstantiated charges. In his plea, Luke summarizes Paul's position about first century Christianity's two defining relationships. The first of those was the relationship to Judaism. And I think that what Luke has been arguing in the citation of Paul, both here as well as earlier in his trial before Felix in chapter 24, not to mention what we see in Paul's use of Old Testament scripture throughout his evangelistic ministry, starting with chapter 9, the book of Acts. What we have seen throughout is that as to Judaism, Christianity has not betrayed its theological or religious roots. It stands in continuity with Old Testament faith and concepts of God and salvation. The Jews can't find any apostasy here. Indeed, by building this system of works righteousness, of human merit based upon keeping the law of Moses, it is they who have departed from the theology of the Hebrew Scriptures. You can read the Old Testament from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Malachi, and you'll never find a statement to the effect that eternal life, a relationship with God that stretches into eternity, can be gained through obedience to an external law. No, the Old Testament scriptures affirm exactly what Paul has been teaching throughout his ministry, that the righteous shall live by faith. That the example of Abraham, who believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, is the example for all saints for all time. So it's not Paul who's the apostate. It's the Jewish leadership who have built this artificial system, extrapolating from the requirements of the law that to keep the law was the means of salvation. It was never the means of salvation. And for the people of God today, it's no longer even a rule of life. Well, as to the state, the second relationship of the church, Christianity is no revolutionary disruptor of the civil order. It makes no claims to civil authority or to government power. It is therefore no threat to the governing authorities. In its own way, it will produce a radical transformation of society, but it will do so one believer at a time. Well, perhaps Paul turned down the offer of a change of venue because he recognized not only the threat of ambush, but also the fact that there would be a hothouse environment in Jerusalem that would bring heat and pressure upon the ruling authority. His appeal for a trial in Rome was the right of every Roman citizen who believed he was in danger of violent coercion or of capital punishment in the lower court, which certainly Paul was. Only Roman citizens who were murderers, pirates, or bandits caught in the act could not appeal to Caesar. And no charges concerning any of these crimes had been made against Paul. So he was fully within his rights to seek a hearing before the Roman emperor. Well, in verse 12, we see that after first conferring with his advisors, that Festus ruled that Paul would go to Caesar as he had appealed. He could have released Paul at this point because he was innocent, but that would have, again, caused him to incur the wrath of the Jewish leadership, something he was unwilling to do during the early stages of his administration. He didn't want to end up like Felix, who had been called back to Rome to appear before the emperor because he couldn't get along with the indigenous leadership and their customs. No one wants to get hauled back to Rome to stand before Nero and possibly lose not only one's position, but one's head. Well, in verses 13 through 22, we see that at some later time, following the trial of Paul before Festus, that the king of Judea, Herod Agrippa II, and his sister, Bernice, arrived in Caesarea to welcome Festus. Festus explained that while he was in Jerusalem, that the Jewish leadership demanded that Paul be given over to them for summary execution. Festus had refused to comply with their demand and had instead insisted that they travel to Caesarea, which is exactly what happened. Festus further explained to Agrippa that his accusers did not charge Paul with any ordinary crimes, really, but that simply matters pertaining to Jewish religion, custom, and tradition. There really wasn't anything there that were proper matters for Roman jurisprudence to address. Festus concluded by recounting Paul's appeal to Caesar so that he was now being held to be sent to Rome. Agrippa requested to hear Paul on the next day, to which Festus agreed. Agrippa II was an interesting character. His family tree had been watered with the blood of innocents. Herod Agrippa II was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod who slaughtered the babies around Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. One of Herod the Great's sons was Herod Antipas, who married Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and who was later rebuked by John the Baptist, who responded by first imprisoning John and later decapitating him. Agrippa's father, Herod Agrippa I, was the grandson of Herod the Great. He was given the title King of the Jews. He is the Herod who had put James to death, that is James, the brother of John, and who had arrested Peter, planning to execute him as well. Because he accepted men's praise as though he were a god, You might remember from chapter 12, he had been smitten by worms by an angel of the Lord and died. So this is not a family tree about which anybody with an inkling of decency would boast. But in his defense, it would have to say that Agrippa II, in many respects, tried to administer the very small dominion that he was given in a just manner. He did not abuse his power. But that's not to say that his administration was without scandal. Although he was not known for being a severe ruler, there was serious scandal about his reign. He was accompanied, notice, by Bernice. Now, if you were just simply reading the scriptures and didn't know much about first century history, you see Bernice and you might assume that Bernice was his wife. Actually, Bernice was his sister. The Jewish historian Josephus records that she had three short-lived marriages in her life. The first took place when she was 13 or 14 years old to Marcus Julius Alexander. He had been the brother of Tiberius Julius Alexander, and on his death in the year 44, she had then married her father's brother, her uncle, Herod of Chalcis, with whom she had two sons. Interesting genetic background. When he died in 48, and who knows whether the first two died from eating the mushrooms or not. Are you familiar with that story? Woman had had six husbands, and numbers 1 through 5 had all died from eating mushrooms. Someone asked her, what did the sixth die of? Well, he died of a blow to the head. How did that happen? He wouldn't eat the mushrooms. Anyway, it's not known that she was killing her husbands, but there did seem to be something about her that would cause a life insurance policy, company not to write a policy for anyone to whom she was married. So when he died in 48, she lived with her brother Agrippa for several years until she married Polemon II, who was the king of Cilicia. She ended up deserting him. According to Josephus, Bernice requested that marriage simply to dispel rumors that she and Agrippa were carrying on an incestuous affair. Here's a woman who had already been married to her uncle, worried about charges of incest. However, the marriage did not last, and again, she returned to the court of her brother. Josephus was not the only ancient writer to suggest that there might have been an incestuous relationship about all of this. Juvenal, in his sixth satire, outright claimed that they were lovers. Bernice indeed did spend much of her life at the court of Agrippa, and by all accounts, they shared almost equal power. Does that sound like a normal brother relationship, brother-sister relationship to you? I don't think so. Popular rumors may also have been fueled by the fact that Agrippa never married, although he had this co-regency with his sister. So the relationship between this man and his sister was viewed by many, if not most, as scandalous. So Luke may have been delicately referring to this by simply mentioning her in such a way that there's the implication that to the uneducated reader that he was simply traveling with his wife, or at least his mistress, someone with whom he was having relations. In verses 23 to 27, we see the conclusion of this passage. Here on the next day, after Agrippa and Bernice entered the audience chamber with great pomp and ceremony, Paul was also brought into the hall, where Festus announced that even though he had found no charges made by the Jewish leadership to have any merit, Paul had appealed to Caesar. As a result, Festus was now seeking Agrippa's help in evaluating the case so that he could send a reasonable letter containing actionable accusations against Paul to Caesar. Festus's problem was this. Paul had appealed to Caesar. Therefore, he had to take Paul to Caesar. But there had to be a bill of charges that would accompany the prisoner. You can't simply send a prisoner off to Rome without formal charges. But what were the charges? Did Caesar really want to hear disputes about the law of Moses? Was Caesar interested in the peculiarities and the details of Jewish traditions regarding worship in the temple? I don't think so, and more importantly, Festus didn't think so. So he was in a bit of a quandary. He didn't want to simply send this prisoner there, a prisoner whom Caesar would instantly say, well, why is this man even here? There are no actionable charges against him. There's nothing about him that interests me. Why am I wasting my time? No one wants to waste the emperor's time. So Festus used this occasion to honor Agrippa and Bernice before the local leaders. There were five commanders based in Caesarea. Each of these would have had a responsibility for approximately 600 troops. They all had the same type of authority as Claudius Lysias, who had been the commander of the garrison in Rome, the original arrestor of Paul, the one whose custody of Paul began this huge, long series of events. Everyone who was anyone was there. Agrippa and Bernice conducted themselves like very important individuals. The reality is that there was really only one important individual present, the Apostle Paul. Anybody really familiar with Herod Agrippa II? We don't read of him in our history books today. Bernice? Not unless we're interested in scandal. But the Apostle Paul, well, there's someone that, at least in the western half of the world, almost everyone has heard of. He was the real VIP in the room. It should be noted that although he was going out of his way to treat Agrippa and Bernice as royalty and to make clear the fact that here we have a king and supposedly kind of a semi-sort of queen, well, we have to remember that they're under him. Now, he might be giving a huge display of respect, but the reality is that he was Caesar's representative, and they served under him. At the end of the day, the only real power that the king had was the ability to name the next high priest, which had been done just a short while previous to this. But Agrippa is unwittingly fulfilling a prophecy earlier made concerning Paul's apostolic ministry. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, we read concerning the instructions given by Jesus to Ananias. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Well, Paul had already borne the name of Jesus before the Jews and the Gentiles, and now he was to proclaim the gospel before royalty, before the king of Judea, thus fulfilling the prophecy given by Jesus to Ananias at the time of Paul's conversion. So we see once again that man proposes, but God disposes. God's sovereign plan for the propagation of the gospel and the spread of the church is being fulfilled. Herod Antipas II didn't just happen to be in Caesarea. He was brought there as a part of the divine plan and the fulfillment of Scripture, of prophecies, a divine plan hatched in God's mind in eternity past, a plan that will culminate in Paul and his trip to Rome. The Roman Empire, its leadership, as well as the leadership of the Jewish nation, all thought they were in command of the situation. They were in control of the events. But it's God who is in control. His sovereignty, his providential working, his control over the affairs of men and nations was never more evident. All the power of the Jewish leadership focused upon killing Paul, blunted by God, who used his instrument, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, which cared nothing about some poverty-stricken, late middle-aged apostle, but yet used by God not just to protect Paul against his enemies, but to bring him to his destination, to Rome, that from the very center of the civilized world, he might minister and enhance the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness, that you are indeed the God who keeps his promise, who fulfills divine prophecy, who rules over the affairs of men and nations. We not only thank you, but praise you for your great work. Thank you for raising up such a one as Paul. We thank you for your empowerment of him, your revelation to him, and of how we, some 20 centuries later, continue to benefit from his ministry. We pray that we might all be as the Apostle Paul, fearless and standing for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and desirous of seeing it spread to the remotest part of the earth. We pray such in Jesus' name.